A Discourse of Conviction of Sin by Stephen Charnock. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believed not on me. John 16, verses 8 and 9. Our Savior in this chapter shows what was the intention of his discourse in the former, which was, first, to forewarn his disciples of and forearm them against the violence they should meet with in the world after his departure from them. In the chapter foregoing, verse 20, which violence should be the hotter against them, because it would be fought in acceptable service unto God to assault them with the sharpest persecutions. He therefore wishes them to remember what he had said in the fourth verse of this chapter. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. He knew the jealousies of men's hearts, how apt upon every occasion they are to make unjust reflections. Therefore, saith he, consider it well, and do not have hard thoughts of me, when you come to feel these sufferings I now speak of. I tell you before of them, that you may have no cause to blame me, as one that dealt falsely with you in concealing the sting, while I present you with the honey. No, I acquaint you with the worst as well as the best part, the bitterest as well as the sweetest. Then secondly, he supports his drooping disciples who begin to faint at the thoughts of his departure, John 15, verse 26, and also in this chapter, which he doth by the promise of a comforter to be sent unto them. You may observe, first, that God doth not send any affliction upon his people without providing them also a cordial, as a wise physician who prescribes a purge to carry away the corrupt humors, and a cordial to support the spirits. Our Savior tells them of the comforter that should refresh them, as well as acquaints them with that misery that might deject them. The same was God's procedure with our first parents after the fall. First, he revives them with a gracious promise, before he denounceth a grievous standing sentence upon them. And secondly, observe that God sends afflictions on his dearest children. These apostles that were the salt of the Jewish nation, preserving them from a total putrefaction, those that Christ had laid in his bosom, revealed the secrets of his Father and the mysteries of redemption to, and prayed for, their preservation, and intended to do it further in a solemn manner, as he did in the following chapter, had called them out as witnesses to bear up his name in the world, and given them an assurance of being in glory with him. Yet these must be hated and killed and depressed under the violence of the wicked world. The miseries they should endure are two, John 16, verse 2. First, excommunication. They shall put you out of the synagogues. The Jews should not think them worthy to be in the church. Secondly, destruction. Whosoever killeth you will think he doth God's service. They should not be thought worthy to live in the world. And the grounds of this violent proceeding are two. First, superstitious zeal. They shall think they do God good service in so doing. Number two, blind ignorance. Verse 3. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father. These are the two great grounds of all persecutions that are in the world, superstitious zeal and blind ignorance. You may observe, first, how often is religion pretended to justify cruelty. God had not any church in the world but among the Jews at that time, yet the body of them do set themselves in opposition against those few disciples that bore up the name of Christ in the world, and under the pretense of religion, they would send them out of the world. So contrary to the main design of God, which is to promote charity to man, as well as love to himself. Secondly, nothing is so great an enemy to true Christianity as ignorant zeal, nothing so hurtful as passion clothed with the purple of a seeming piety. A zealous Paul will be a persecuting Paul, because zealous in the external part of the Jewish religion. The superstitious Jews did more oppose the progress of the gospel than either the profane sort among them or the blind heathen. Thirdly, we may observe in the chapter how Christ giveth them the reason why he acquainted them with these things now, and withal why he did not tell of them before. Verse 4. These things I have told you, that, when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. He was with them, and by his personal presence did give them a remedy upon any emergency. He was a screen to keep off the rage of men from them, by receiving it upon himself. Fourthly, he searcheth into the causes of their sorrow, verse 5 and 6. But now I go my way to him that sent me. Sorrow hath filled your hearts. Number 1. His departure from them, verse 6, that had filled their hearts with sorrow, the thoughts of that. And who could blame them for grieving at departing with so good and tender a master, and to part with him when a deluge of misery, by his own prediction, was flowing in upon them, and to part with him upon such terms and by such a death as to outward appearance would reflect on them as his followers, as well as on him their master? Such apprehensions of the storm could not but stagger an ungrown faith, and nip their budding hopes and joy. Probably their carnal conceptions of a carnal kingdom being foiled by our Savior was the ground of all. Alas, have we left all to follow him and expected great outward advantages, and that we should be near him and be his friends? And are we thus mistaken in his person and design, and fallen from the top of our hopes into the depth of an unexpected misery? Such conceptions they might have, and therefore their sorrows were the greater. First, observe that spiritual apprehensions are an antidote against unbelief and the sorrow consequent upon it. All such sorrow in a Christian arises from ignorant and false and mean and sordid and unworthy notions of the design and the truths of God. Had these weak and heavy apostles had right and spiritual conception of their master's work, they had rejoiced as much as now they grieved. None can live to Christ as dying and rising for them who have no other knowledge of him but after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:15-16. Carnal conceptions of the deeps of God do leave a very gloomy darkness upon the soul. Therefore, he searches into the causes of their sorrow, the first of which was his departure. Secondly, their carelessness in inquiring whither he went, which he tells them of in a way of reproof. Verse 5. Now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? Had they inquired of him the reason of things, their grief had been prevented, and their joy established. It was to heaven he was to go, upon their account as well as his own, to a Father that loved him, and them also. Number 1. Observe. Though things which are ground of joy in themselves are, by our neglect of a due inquiry, and our mistakes, matter of grief to us. How after good men to draw matter of sorrow from grounds of joy. The best man is a very ignorant interpreter of the designs of providence. We cannot see the beauty of providence because of the black mask that veils it. For want of inquiring of Christ, the end of his death and ascension, the reason of his going and the place whither he went, they tasted not that comfort which this might have afforded them, and missed at present the design and intendment of it. Number 2. We may observe that the way to true comfort is to inquire into and consider well the reason of divine mysteries. Had they understood the reason of his death, the reason of his ascension, the reason of his going to his Father, they could not have grieved, but rather have rejoiced. A slight knowledge will make but a slight grace, and flashy, staggering joy. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. know how he is a Lord and how he is a Savior, and upon what accounts and grounds, and growing in such a kind of knowledge is the way to grow in grace. Fifthly, he informed them of the necessity of his departure for their advantage. It was necessary for him to take possession of his kingdom, sit down upon his throne, necessary for them that thereby they might enjoy the choicest fruits of his purchase. Verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. 1. He illustrates this necessity by the contrary. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Therefore, if you would have the Comforter come, it is necessary that I go. 2. He confirms it by an asseveration. I tell you the truth. I speak truly to you. If I do not go, the Comforter will not come. There is one to come after my departure to supply my absence, who shall carry on the work of redemption I have laid with greater success to the conviction of the world, who shall be in your ministry with you and shall convince men of their sins and of that remedy I have provided. We may observe first, how tender is our Savior of grieving his weak and distressed people. He doth not rate them for their unbelieving sorrow and forbear any further dealing with them. He might have chid them for not believing him upon his bare word, and he condescends to give them an affirmation next to an oath. I tell you the truth. He is always very careful not to break a bruised reed, and is like his Father who by his oath has given us strong consolation and a mighty prop for our tottering faith. Secondly, observe this. The death and ascension of Christ were highly necessary for the descent of the Spirit. 1. This choicest benefit we receive from God would not have come unless the justice of God had been satisfied and his favor procured by a sufficient sacrifice. How unreasonable is it to think God should bestow the highest of his favors while his justice was not contented? Christ, by his death, appeased the anger of his Father and bare the punishment we had merited, and opened those treasures of grace which by reason of our sins had been shut up from us. Besides, the death of Christ was so perfect in obedience that it gained all the love and affection of his Father as a requital. It was so highly grateful to him, and the pleasure he took in it was so great, that because of that he would give to Christ and his people whatsoever was most dear and precious to him. To have this right of sending the Spirit, it was necessary Christ should die. The rock was to be struck by the rod of Moses before it did send out water, and Christ, the spiritual rock, was to be struck by the curse of the law before the Spirit, which is often in Scripture compared to water, could flow out. And though the Spirit was sparingly communicated before the death of Christ, yet it was communicated, and that upon the promise which Christ made of dying for men in the fullness of time, upon the account of that death which was to be suffered in due time. 2. The Spirit could not come unless Christ had ascended, for by his going to the Father he means his death and ascension. The Spirit could not come but by the gift and mission of the Mediator, on whose head he was first to be poured, and flow down from him on all believers. Besides, Christ received not those rich gifts from the hand of his Father to communicate to us till he had entered into the true sanctuary, not made with hands. He received them for himself before, to fit him for that obedience he was to perform by the death of the cross. But he received them to communicate unto us after his ascension, then he received gifts for men. What he purchased by his death, he took possession of at his entrance into heaven. The end of the Spirit's coming could not be carried on without Christ's death and ascension, for the Spirit was to manifest the infiniteness of God's love to man and declare the means of salvation. Now the principal reason upon which this manifestation was to be built was the death of Christ. He must therefore die and rise again and ascend before the grounds of this reason could be valid, which appears afterwards in the reasons rendered of his reproving the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. His death was necessary to satisfy God's justice, his resurrection and ascension to manifest God's acceptation and approbation of his death. The sending of the Spirit being a part of his royalty as mediator, it was not convenient he should be sent till Christ was crowned and sat down on a throne in his kingdom. There are two benefits by Christ: acquisition of redemption, which was by his death, an application of that redemption, which was by his intercession in heaven and his Spirit on earth, so that if he had not ascended, we had wanted the Spirit to make application and to render us fit for it. We had wanted the preparation for it and the comfort of it. Then, thirdly, we may observe that the presence of the Spirit is a greater comfort than simply the presence of Christ in his flesh. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. It is better for you I should go, because then the Comforter will come. Christ is a Comforter, but the Spirit is more intimately a Comforter than Christ in his fleshly presence. Christ in his first coming did possess himself of our flesh and converse with his disciples outwardly, but the Spirit is to possess himself of our hearts inwardly. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christ dwelt among us in the flesh. The Spirit doth not only dwell with a believer, but in him. John 14:17. Not only dwell with you by outward declaration, but he shall be in you by inward motion and inspiration. And you see, he giveth him here the title of Comforter. The name signifies one that speaks eloquently, persuasively, with much facility, elegancy, and affection. In such a manner as mightily works upon others and pleasingly gratifies them. It signifies both a Comforter and Instructor, both which agree well to the Holy Ghost. For first, he was to acquaint the world with the highest mysteries of God manifest in the flesh, to open the secret of God's love to the world and the resolves of eternity, to draw the curtain from before those truths which neither the eye of nature nor the more open eye of the Jews were able to pierce into because of the veil. Verse 13. He was to guide them into all truth, the knowledge and observance of all truth necessary. Secondly, he was to witness of Christ, and therefore might well be called an instructor. As Christ unfolded the treasures of his Father's love and purchased divine blessings by his passion, so the Spirit was to bear witness to the commission Christ had to offer up himself, and the validity of that offering, and the nature of his purchase. It was a thing incredible in itself that a God of infinite tenderness should expose his innocent Son to sufferings and death for rebellious creatures. It was necessary the Spirit should be employed to persuade men inwardly of the reality and truth of this, of the authority of Christ, his sincerity in dying, and the efficacy of that death, and the necessity of their interest in it by faith, and to apply all to the believing soul with comfort, and fill it with peace by virtue of this expiation. Now what is this Comforter, advocate, or instructor to do? He will reprove, or rather convince. The word here translated reprove is sometimes so rendered, 1 Corinthians 14:24. He is convinced of all. It is the same word which is here and also in Jude 15, to convince all that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds. It signifies to reprove by way of argument, to manifest by an undeniable demonstration the truth or falsity of such an opinion, so as to stop the mouth of the guilty or erroneous person, that he cannot find so much as a fig leaf of an excuse or a starting hole from it. It is to charge a thing so home and so close as to bring the conscience under the power of truth, and to make it self-condemned, to convict us by our own conscience, so the word is rendered in John 8:9. So the Spirit was evidently to demonstrate the guilt of sin, and the beauty of righteousness, and the certainty of judgment, to convince the world. The Spirit was not only given to the apostles to set up light in their hearts, but to the world in a large sense, to justify Christ before them. Not only to those that shall be seriously affected under a sense of sin and turn to Christ, but to convince others in the world of sin, who will never step any further, nor yield to the power and authority of it, nor acknowledge the truth, nor accept of Christ and His righteousness. What is the Spirit to convince of? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. A threefold object the Spirit was to be conversant about. He was to convince of sin. The light of nature was not so extinct, but some sins were to be discerned. All the most barbarous nations, agreeing in some common notion of justice and righteousness, they knew that many things that they did were worthy of death by divine judgment, and they perceived by sharp punishments inflicted on some notorious offenders in a particular manner how odious some actions were to God and how criminal before Him. But first, the world understood not the extent of sin. They knew some sins, but not all the kinds of sin to which wrath is due. They looked upon some sins as part of their happiness rather than their misery. What were clearly against the light of nature, crimson and scarlet sins, they could discern, and acknowledge themselves for them worthy of death. But there were some molehill sins, peccadilloes, against which they had no help, by consideration of the mercy of God, by laying hold of the righteousness of Christ, and the necessity of faith in Him. They armed themselves with the mercy of God without considering the righteousness of Christ. It opens not the malignity of sin, nor understands all the aggravations of it, which are necessary deeply to affect the soul. Secondly, the world did not understand the sin of their nature. The world would not acknowledge it for unrighteousness, would not apprehend itself in a state of sin because of their commendable qualities in the eyes of others. The world is not sensible of its change from the image of God by creation into the image of the devil by corruption. It understands not the extent of original sin, the deprivation of their rational faculties, the lameness and impotency of their free will, nor the sinfulness of the first motions of their hearts. Nature applauds its own power and self-ability in the midst of its weakness, and an affection to God under a boiling enmity. Thirdly, the world did not understand the sin of unbelief. As the light of nature could not discover a Christ to them, so it could not discover the sin of unbelief to them. How could it convince of their unbelief when it did not discover the object to be believed in? But the Spirit shall convince of a state of sin, of the depths of it in the heart, the streams of it in the life, and especially of unbelief, which renders the disease incurable, since there is no other medicine but the blood of Christ, and no other way of partaking of that medicine but by faith. It will evidence they are born in sin, can do nothing but sin, and cannot but by faith be delivered from those bonds of sin, but must die in them, that if they believe not in Christ that came to redeem fallen mankind, their sins will lie on them, they will perish in them, and lie under the curse of God. Now that sin in general is here meant, the Spirit shall convince of sin, as the object of the Spirit's conviction is clear because, first, he names it in general as noting the whole mass of sin. Secondly, because it is in vain to convince men of their sinfulness, of their unbelief, unless they be convinced first of the necessity of faith. And what ground have they to be convinced of the necessity of faith, unless they find such loads of sin upon them as they are never able to bear, such guilt as they are never able to answer for or remove from themselves? Thirdly, because the Holy Ghost condemns all other sins as well as unbelief, and therefore convinceth them of them, not only of unbelief, but other sins that stand in the way of salvation. Fourthly, the Spirit in the text was to pronounce the whole world out of Christ to be in a state of sin and death, because when the world would plead its righteousness and seem to establish trophies to itself, shield itself by its own righteousness, the Spirit should condemn that righteousness is not sufficient, because else it had been in vain for God to send His Son to work another righteousness. That is the first thing the Spirit was to convince of sin. Number two, the Spirit was to convince of righteousness. Number one, some refer it to the righteousness of Christ's person. That is, His going to the Father was an evidence that He was a just person. Heaven would not else have entertained Him. It would have been no receptacle for an impostor, and one that to his last gasp should persist in a known crime. The Spirit should convince the world by an undeniable testimony and demonstration that He was an innocent person, that He was no malefactor when He suffered. Number two, others refer it to the righteousness of Christ's office and His merits imputed to believers. And indeed, the coming of the Spirit was a testimony of His acceptation with the Father, for the Spirit had not come in such a miraculous manner as was manifest in the apostles, had not Christ in heaven had an acceptation of His sufferings from His Father. 3. Others understand it thus: He shall convince of the insufficiency of human righteousness. By the light of nature, men had some particular notions of justice. By nature, they knew in some measure what was right. They knew they were not to do wrong, that they were to be advantageous to the community. They knew they were to cherish those that had been beneficial to them. Hence, they deified those that were public benefactors, either by the discovery of arts that were useful to human societies, or the defense of their country in an invasion, or the delivery of those that were oppressed from the common plagues and scourges of mankind. These they boasted of: their moral virtues, their invented worship, the service of their gods, and their good intentions. Now, since by the light of nature men could not conceive of a higher righteousness than justice between man and man, and an external devotion towards God, the Spirit was to convince them of the weakness of this conceited righteousness, and the want of a better, showing that Christ's righteousness is the only true righteousness of God, because He is gone to the Father, and shall not return again to be a sacrifice for sin. For if righteousness should have been by works, Christ had died in vain. Section 3. The Spirit was to convince of judgment. Some understand it that the judgment of this world concerning Christ was unjust, and the Spirit was to convince that it was so. Others to convince of the damnation of the devil, and consequently of all that adhered to him, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. others of the deliverance of man, which was evidenced by the condemnation of the devil, subduing him upon the cross, taking away that sin whereby he had power over man. Others of the judgment of the world concerning oracle, superstition, and the worship of idols, which they thought an acceptable worship. The Spirit should convince that this was a false judgment, since the devil was cast down from his chair of oracles, and the mouth of the father of lies was stopped, and the prince that usurped the government of the world, and to whom men paid ready obedience, was cast out and stripped of his power. Also, convince of judgment, of the consequent of this righteousness and merit of Christ, and the certainty of God's judgment concerning him, because the devil is cast out, which is a sufficient evidence that God hath adjudged the victory to Christ, since the devil is dismounted of his power, and that perfection of holiness and freedom from sin shall be obtained at last, since the great captain of sin is slain, and there is no hopes of his rising again to secure his own standing, or destroy a believer's interest. For if the power of the captain of their salvation did in his humiliation break the strength of the devil, much more in the state of exaltation will he keep him from ever reducing his people to that misery wherein they were before. And in this part of convincing, the Spirit did work as a comforter. Now to convince the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, and to show the further extent of sin and the necessity of another righteousness required a mighty power, since these apprehensions which the world had reigned so long in them, and the new propositions and declarations were in themselves incredible to blear-eyed reason. Who could imagine that the Son of God should take flesh and die upon the cross, and the devil be conquered and ruined by the death of the Son of God? Who could have imagined these things? Had the Son of God come in triumph into the world with legions of angels, invisibly cast the devil from his throne, invisibly given forth his laws, then the world could not but have believed on him and submitted to him. But to talk of a victory over a living devil by a dying man, of the necessity of believing in a crucified person that suffered death as a vilest malefactor, to speak of the righteousness of God, wrought by one that was put to death as a criminal and a blasphemer, in the judgment of a whole nation, and his own countrymen too, these were such seeming contradictions to the weak reason of the world, without the divine light of the Spirit manifesting the reason, and divine methods, and the nature of the things which he was to instruct men in, as a comforter, as a teacher of the world, that they could not possibly take place in them by any less power than an almighty one. One thing more, some think these convictions not to be by an inward illumination, but by an objective testimony of the Spirit, by miracles and extraordinary gifts conferred on the apostles, whereby the truth of what Christ had said and spake was confirmed and demonstrated. Though this be true, yet it is not all. There was an objective conviction by miracles, but was not there also a secret inward conviction by inspiration? The Spirit was not only to dwell among men or with them by outward acts, but in them. John 14:17. The Spirit was to be sent into the heart by an inward operation as well as by an outward demonstration of miracles, and the Father and the Son promised to make their abode with the souls of believers and manifest themselves to them. How except in this manner? All the works of the Spirit are couched in this act of convincing of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. What is to be done here but hating sin and encouraging our faith in Christ because of his merit and his ascension to the Father, and heightening our hopes by the assurance of the conquest of sin and Satan? And all these are the acts of the Spirit in every believer, more or less, to the end of the world. The convincing of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment do in a manner comprehend all the acts of the Spirit in a believer. Therefore, it is more than an objective conviction, thus much concerning the words. I shall pitch upon these two observations. Number one, that the Spirit of God is the author of conviction of sin. And number two, that unbelief, that being the reason rendered a sin, because they believe not on me, is a sin of the greatest malignity against God and danger to the soul. But for the first, the Spirit is to convince a sin, not only in general but in particular, of unbelief, consequently of the root whence it grows, the food that maintains it, and every sin that stops the entrance of the grace of faith. He was to show the demerits of sin, whereby men might apprehend and be ascertained of the necessity of believing in the mediator proposed, when they saw the depths of filthiness broken up, and the mountains of sin discovered, and not a mite of solid righteousness visible, either in their natures or actions. The Spirit of God is the author of the conviction of sin. I shall show, first, that the Spirit doth convince of sin. Secondly, it is necessary the Spirit should thoroughly convince of sin, if ever a man be convinced. Thirdly, how and by what means the Spirit doth work this conviction. Fourthly, what sin or what in sin he doth most convince of. Fifthly, what the difference is between convictions proceeding from the Spirit more immediately and those from any other cause. Sixthly, the application. Section 1. That the Spirit doth convince a sin. We shall speak to it in some propositions. First, all convictions of sin do either mediately or immediately come from the Spirit of God. As it is commonly said, whensoever truth immediately cometh, it originally ariseth from the Holy Spirit. So whatsoever the instrument be, the principal cause of the application of conviction is from the Spirit. There is a common and a special work of the Holy Ghost. All convictions of men, though they may some of them arise from some more immediate cause by the Word, are the Spirit's work efficiently, by the Word instrumentally. Conscience is naturally a dead and stupid thing. Man a brutish creature, being fallen and being flesh, he resists and disputes against any convictions of sin, and therefore, if conscience be not stirred up by the Spirit, it would never rise up in any self-reflection. Genesis 6, verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh. As man, being flesh, is perverse against the reasonings of the Spirit, so being flesh, he would never have the least distaste of any iniquity unless the Spirit did excite those relics of natural light which remain in the soul. As those relics do remain in us by virtue of the mediation of Christ, so all the awakenings of them to any sense or the reformations which have been brought thereupon in the world have been by the Spirit of Christ. All the sense that any of those of the old world had was from the inward motion of the Spirit inviting them to repentance. My spirit shall not always strive with man, implying that it did strive, and it was subserviency to Christ the Mediator that the Spirit did strive with that generation of men, upon which account Christ is said by the Spirit to go and preach to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. It was that spirit of holiness and truth whereby Christ was quickened, which was no other than the Holy Ghost. And these disobedient persons to whom Christ preached thus by his Spirit are called spirits in relation to the state wherein they now are in prison before the resurrection, not in relation to the state wherein they were when the Spirit did strive with them. Whatsoever sense there was upon any in the old world was from the striving of the Spirit of God with them, as the Spirit of the Mediator, by whose interposition those relics which were in them were kept up, and that reason which they had was conveyed to them and did remain in them. By this Spirit Christ is said to go and preach unto them. so that all motions of conscience, all convictions, whether upon those that reject them or those that receive them, are from the Spirit as the Spirit of the Mediator. From this power did the terrors of Cain and Judas arise, so far as it was a work of illumination, exciting their rational faculties, though the sin and unbelief in those terrors did not arise from the Spirit. The stick stirs the water by the child's agitation. The mud is raised, though the stick doth not convey the mud to it, nor immediately touch it, but by the water. When the discovery of sin and its evil is made by the Spirit, that is a good work. But if men abstain from that sin, the evil of which they see, out of a servile principle, that is evil. The discovery and restraint is good, but the principle is evil, being the effect, not of any love to God, but enmity to Him and love to themselves. All the convictions of sin do either immediately or immediately come from the Spirit of God in any person whatsoever. It is from His striving with them that they do arise. Secondly, this is the office of the Spirit. The word Comforter signifies an advocate, and is so translated when it is used of Christ, 1 John 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the office of an advocate is to convince the party he appears against of his crime, and the injury he hath done to his client, to answer his reason, and stop his mouth, and make the matter of fact evident. The convincing work of the Spirit is an advocacy to the soul. He appears and manageth the cause as an advocate. He arms himself with the curses of the law against it. He is an advocate for God in His righteousness in the law, but in the work of consolation the Spirit is an advocate for the soul and the righteousness of the gospel against the rigors of the law, so that while the Spirit is an advocate against the soul, he must as necessarily accuse and argue against it, as when he is an advocate for the soul, he must refresh and pacify it, and plead for its support. In regard to this office, he is called a spirit of bondage, Romans 8, verse 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage, and so on, which, though some would understand only of the outward Mosaic dispensation, it seems to be an inward work of the Spirit in the hearts of men. The intent of the apostle may be sometimes to show the liberty of believers from the ceremonial law to which the Jews were in bondage, but it doth not appear that it was the intent of the apostle in this place. Yea, it is to be considered that he wrote to the Christians in Rome, who were not all Jews, and very likely but a few of them were so and so, were never under the bondage of the Jewish ceremonies, but the burden of pagan rites, as he is a spirit of adoption, exciting the soul to cry, Abba, Father, he works orderly in the heart after faith. Therefore, as he is a spirit of bondage, he stirs up fears inwardly in the heart before faith. The apostle speaks in the former part of the chapter of the actings of the Spirit in believers, of the Spirit's dwelling in them, the necessity of a man's having the Spirit of Christ for mortifying the deeds of the body through the Spirit, which respects men in particular in a state of faith. Therefore, what he means here is an inward work in the hearts of men, as well as the other operations of the Spirit, which he mentions both before and after it, so that the spirit of bondage respects men in particular before a state of conversion. He is sent into the heart as a spirit of bondage. Terrors, therefore, which are inward in the soul and are called the Lord's terrors, Psalm 88, verses 15 and 16, are here called the spirit of bondage. Not as if it bound the soul, but discovers those bonds which are by nature upon it, lays open the judgments of God against it, sets conscience at work to gall men for sin, and giveth not only a notional knowledge, but a sensible feeling of the weight of them, as he is called the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Adoption, because he applies the promises of grace, so he is called the Spirit of Bondage, as he gives a sight of those fetters that are clapped on by sin and Satan, and applies of the law as a ministration of death, as that whereby the man is concluded or shut up under sin, and at present sees no way to escape. Please turn your cassette to side 2. Now the natural consequent and effect of this work must needs be fear, as the contagion of sin is discerned by the law and the curses of the law. Without the appearance of the evangelical remedy, there must needs be pangs and terrors. The law shows only the guilt, but not the pardon, opens the command and threatening, but whispers not a syllable of comfort without perfect obedience. In the application of the threatenings, he is a spirit of bondage. In the application of the promises, he is a spirit of adoption. As he flashes fire in the face of a sinner, so he throws comforts in the heart of a believer. Thirdly, the Spirit is the infuser of all grace in the heart, and therefore is the author of all preparations to grace, or anything that hath any tendency that way. It is by the Spirit of grace any are made sensible of their piercing Christ, Zechariah 12, verse 10, and brought to mourn over him. The same Spirit that springs up their mournful tears fixes their believing eye both upon their sin and on the person they had abused by it. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, Romans 5, verse 5, as he manifests the love of God to us, or raiseth up our love to God, which cannot be without loathing sin and a sense of it in the heart and life, to enable the soul to hate it. The true sense of God's goodness cannot be without the sense of our naughtiness. When the Spirit doth both these, it is a spirit of adoption. When it works only a sense of sin, it is a spirit of bondage. As all righteousness and truth are works of the Spirit, so all works that are antecedaneous to and necessary for the attaining and preserving true righteousness are the fruits of the Spirit, among which deep convictions are none of the least. It is by the Spirit that we see as well as crucify the lusts of the flesh. Fourthly, the Spirit of God is promised in the times of the gospel for such operations as this of conviction, as a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. When the Lord shall wash away the filth of the daughter of Zion, and purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, Isaiah 4, verse 4. A spirit of judgment to convince them, a spirit of burning to refine them and consume their greater and lesser iniquities. He cites the soul before a tribunal, before he baptizes it with fire to refine it, and that this is to be understood of gospel times will appear from the second verse. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And this is part of that excellent fruit that shall be in the earth. In regard of this, the Spirit is called fire, to scorch in conviction and self-condemnation by its heat, as well as to comfort by its light and warmth. Isaiah 40, verse 7, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, because of the Spirit of the Lord that bloweth upon it. Our carnal confidences stand firm until he hews them down. Our righteousness is amiable until the Spirit blows upon it and dissolves its paint. Beautiful until the Spirit snatches off the disguise. This is a gospel promise that flesh should appear what it is. It should be made desolate, and convictions be wrought in men of the ugliness of sin, and the emptiness of their own righteousness, and the insufficiency of everything that comes under the title of flesh. This is a gospel promise of what the Spirit should do when the glory of the Lord should be revealed. Flesh should appear to be what it is, a manifest conviction wrought of the ugliness of sin, the emptiness of our own righteousness, the insufficiency of everything that cometh under the title of flesh. Section 2. The second thing is to show that it is necessary the Spirit should do this work of convincing. There is as much need of the Spirit to convince us of the guilt of sin while we are in a state of nature, as there is of the Spirit to comfort us under the apprehensions of guilt and the charge of an accusing conscience. There is as much need of the Spirit to do the one as to do the other. For, number one, the light of fallen nature is insufficient of itself to cause a thorough conviction. It is true there is a natural law in men's hearts which discovers some duties to be done, some gross impieties to be avoided. There are common notions left in man which may conduct him in a moral course, without which human society could not be preserved. These are that there is a God, that this God is to be worshipped, that he is righteous, who rewards those that seek him, that there are evil actions worthy of death, that there is a judgment to be inflicted upon the commission of sin, a self-satisfaction and peace in the avoiding of it, in performing such things as are good, and comely, and honest, and of good report. And from such principles as these, common in man, those laws in all nations against enormities which are praiseworthy, and are the bands and ligaments of society and of government, did arise. Now these habitual principles in the mind, if read over, will judge and censor some acts of unrighteousness. Some works of the flesh are manifest, such as these, adultery, fornication, and so on, Galatians 5:19, clear by natural light to be the works of the flesh. Conscience must more or less naturally set in order before a man's eyes some sort of unrighteousness, such unrighteous actions which are contrary to those implanted notions, and plainly tell them, without any other proof than what is in them, that they that do such things are worthy of death. Romans 1 verse 32, because they are against the universal law imprinted in human nature, and against the acknowledged principles placed in us by God. For the knowledge of righteousness and sin, and also of God's piercing eye, whereby he seeth all sin, and of his impartial justice, which hath store of punishments for the violators of his law, is almost as deeply imprinted upon the mind of man by nature as the notion of a God. For indeed, they do naturally flow from the notion of a supreme cause, the governor of the world. Wherefore, in many cases, God appeals to men's reason and the principles that are left in them, Isaiah 5, verse 3, Ezekiel 18, verse 25, and is willing to stand to the unbiased judgment of their own minds. But natural light discovers not sin so fully as it is necessary for a man to be convinced of it in order to the entertainment of Christ and the grace of God in and by him. For natural light, first, discovers not the root of sin, but there is a necessity a man should be convinced of the root of sin. Men do not by nature understand the universal pollution of their nature, nor feel the heaviness of the sin of Adam. It shows us that something is amiss and much amiss, but whence of this disorder doth arise nature of itself is wholly ignorant, hath not so much as a regular guess without revelation. The light of nature is too dim to pierce into the depths of evil. It acquaints not with the foams of sin, and that inward strength of evil that gave birth and nourishment to those uncouth actions. Some actual evils it discerns to be so, but not the depraved principle of them. Some actual evils are loathsome to men by nature, but not the principle of them. Men are not sensible what possession the evil spirit of Adam hath of their souls. There must be, therefore, some other light to peer through the clouds of nature, and search into the depths of the belly, and bring to view that habitual inconformity of our nature to that rectitude required of us, and once possessed by us. Secondly, it discovers not sin as the greatest evil in the world, neither did ever nature hate sin as such, because nature is not endowed with any spiritual affections by its natural descent. It never had a due sense either of the authority or holiness of the lawgiver, nor ever considered sin as a contempt of the sovereignty and purity of the lawgiver and his law, wherein, indeed, the intrinsic evil of sin doth consist. James 2, verse 10 and 11. Nature did excite some fears upon the guilt of sin, but no grief for the filth of sin. Men by nature respect sin as it stands in relation to the justice and omniscience of God, as it is the object of his sight and knowledge, and the object of his revenging justice and wrath, but not as it stands in contrariety to the purity of God. As it is an afflictive evil, they may regard it, but not as it is a polluting evil, as staining their reputation, not as defiling their souls. Nature giveth us but a little prospect of the beauty of God's holiness, whereby we must measure the heinousness, malignity, and odiousness of sin. As from the weakness of the relics of natural light there are no strong and powerful motions to God, because, though nature discovers something of God, yet not in all his perfections, and the amiableness of his nature, so the convictions of sin are weak, because there is not by that light a discovery of the abominableness of it to God, and the intrinsic pollution which is an essential to sin is guilt. Neither, indeed, doth nature discover the consequence of sin in their dreadfulness, and that wrath which will at last meet with it, and overflow the sinner. The mind, therefore, must be enlightened by some higher power to understand the holiness of God, thereby to conceive the impurity of sin. Thirdly, nature discovers not the extent of sin in the invisible and secret veins of it. Many branches of sin are invisible to nature. It doth not discover sin in its latitude. Nature acquaints not with all the duties to be done, nor the manner how to do them. Therefore, tells not of all the sins we are to shun, nor the manner how to avoid them. It utters not a syllable of Christ the Mediator, in whose name we are to perform our duties, nor of the sanctifying Spirit, in whose strength we are to perform them, nor of faith, through which principle we are to do them, nor of the glory of God in all the ways of it, for which end we are to do them, nor of the evangelical promises, from which we are to take encouragement for the doing of them, and consequently doth not show the extent of sin which consists and the failing in all these. It did indeed dictate since the fall that God was to be worshipped, and that with the best strength of the creature, but not with the manner and way of that worship, and therefore informs not of sins committed against the true worship of God. It discovers not the sinfulness of the first motions and the inward workings of lust. The Jews that had the improvements of nature by the discoveries of the law knew not the first inward motions, when stifled, to be sin. They needed, though not the correction of the law, yet the interpretation of our Savior in his Sermon on the Mount. What sins nature did make a discovery of, it did only manifest in some pieces and parts, not in the whole scope of them. As the light of nature did not show the law of God in its wideness, so neither sin in its foulness. It is necessary, therefore, that there should be some higher power to discover those sins that are beyond the ken of natural light. By the light of the sun we see the atoms and motes that we can never discern by the light of the stars. Fourthly, nature discovers not unbelief, the greatest sin of all. Nature doth not convince of unbelief. What side of it can nature direct us to? The works of creation evidence not the mystery of redemption, so the light of creation doth not evidence the sins against that mystery. The light of nature discovers a creator, but not a redeemer, because though God made the world in order to that glory he intended to get by redemption, yet he made not the world as a redeemer. And though it was made by that person who was the Redeemer, yet it was not made in the way of redemption, nor with the manifestation of those attributes of love, wisdom, and righteousness which were evident in the work of redemption. A toad, upon the view of its image in a glass, knows not its own deformity, nor the excellency of a man or some other creature superior to it, and therefore knows not how to measure its own deformity, nor doth a natural man, with his depraved reason, know himself by the glass of the word to be of a viperous brood, without some common work of the Spirit. Men by nature are not ashamed of sin as sin. Romans 6:21. What fruit had ye then, and those things whereof you are now ashamed? Now ashamed, intimating that in the state of nature they were not ashamed. They were now ashamed under the new light whereby they saw them in their nature, not before under their natural darkness wherewith their eyes were closed. Nature never discovers its own deformity. That is the first thing. The light of nature is insufficient to discover or convince thoroughly of sin. Nature is insufficient for this work. Number two, the law barely of itself doth not convince thoroughly of all sin. It discovers indeed more clearly some sins than the light of nature, in regard it doth more evidence the sovereign authority and holy nature of God, and consequently discovers the nature of guilt and the greatness of the filth of sin, and brings to view upon an examination of the heart those little sprouts and branches of sin, and the first motion which are not visible by starlight. Yet this discovers not the main condemning sin. It discovers not the work of redemption by Christ. It commands faith in what God reveals, but not faith with such a modification directed to such an object as a dying Redeemer. The voice of the law is not, "He that believeth shall be saved," but, "Do this and live." The knowledge of other sins is by the law, but the knowledge of unbelief by the gospel. Yet this does not convince us all of actual sins of itself, not in regard of the inability of it as a rule, or want of its perfection in its prohibition of sin, but in regard not only of the multitude of our sins and infirmities, but the weakness of our nature. Whence David, Psalm 19:12, cries out of secret sins, "Who can understand the errors of his life? Lord, cleanse me from my secret faults." He rightly imagined there were more sins in him than fell under his discovery by that light. These properties of the law can never be exercised but in the hand of God, as it is an instrument of its managing and directing. How few souls among those multitudes of the Israelites were rightly and thoroughly convinced by the thunderings at Mount Sinai at the first publishing of the law. The word is a sword, yet the sword of the Spirit, and can no more make gashes in the conscience without the Spirit to wield it than a sword can pierce and cut without a strong arm to add force to its edge. God himself appearing to a man by his bare word to his ear, without exerting a power on his heart, come short of attaining to this end. It was not presently that Adam came to a downright acknowledgment of his sin, though charged with it by God in the garden. Nor did Cain come to a kindly conviction and confession of his sin, after all God's disputes with him about his sin, and manifestations of his patience in making a hedge of his providence round about him. So that the law, as it doth not discover all sin, sins which are immediately against the gospel, so it is unable of itself to convince without some powerful hand the power of the Spirit of God to manage it. The reason of this insufficiency is, first, the wrong notion of things and the blindness of mind in natural men under the gospel. It is a notion that will not enter into the hearts of men naturally, that sin is so odious and abominable to God. Many things they count very light, and prop up themselves with the hope of mercy, and it will not enter into their heart. It is so deeply inlaid in their natures that there is need of the death of the Son of God to take away the guilt of sin, and the power of the Spirit to wash away the filth of it. They are not ready to believe this unless the arm of the Lord pull up such notions and root others in them. Hence Isaiah cries out, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who hath believed that ever sin is attended with that guilt, that the Messiah must be smitten of God, stricken and afflicted, to repair the breaches sin hath made? We have false opinions of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, and therefore the Spirit doth confute an opinion, as the word signifies, which had been settled in the soul. It shows us sins we never dreamt of, a righteousness we never imagined, and a new fountain of holiness." Romans 1 verse 21. "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened." Man believes he is as God created him. He is ignorant of the corruption of his blood, believes himself holy in his unholiness, righteous in his unrighteousness. Vice is hid in the soul, worse than any outward disease in the body. Men easily find their body's ill affected, but understand not the state of their souls possessed by sin, because the understanding which should judge of the disease is ill affected itself. The foolish heart of man is darkened, and being darkened cannot understand the disease, because that is a power of judging, and that being corrupted cannot judge in the things it suffers. This makes soul diseases naturally incurable, causes men to refuse the medicines, shun all means of recovery, and be angry with them that apply remedies. Men may converse with the law, understand the letter of it, while they are ignorant of the intent. A man may see a glass without a reflection on himself. Paul, a Pharisee, was a student in the law, a doctor fit to teach the letter of the law, yet there was a veil between him and the spirit of it until the spirit held the law close to his conscience. Romans 7 verse 9. We may have the outward letter and outward work too, when yet the brightness of it by reason of the thick mist on the mind reacheth not the remote part of the soul. Bring a man that hath lost sight and smell into a nasty, filthy place. He knoweth not but that it is a beautiful garden, until his eyes be opened and his smell restored. Therefore, there is a necessity of the Spirit to enlighten the mind in this first work, as well as in all consequential acts. A necessity of the Spirit to enlighten our minds, who in regard of His omniscience is able by the light of the Word to bring sins to view out of their skulks and hiding places. How great is this ignorance of themselves in the best! We know but in part, and as in a glass darkly, either God or ourselves. And as we stand in need of an high priest to pity us under our infirmities, so of the Spirit to discover them to us, that we may have a spiritual discerning of a spiritual mischief. For as there is a common natural and a spiritual knowledge of God, so there is a natural and a spiritual knowledge of sin. Natural when men know such a thing to be sin, but spiritual when they understand the spiritual filth and pollution and mischief of sin. There is need of the Spirit that we may spiritually discern the spiritual mischief, that we may know spiritual truths in a spiritual manner, that we may know sins also with a spiritual eye. Since the darkness of the mind is a cause of a vain walking, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, that can never be in any sort a remedy, which is the cause of the disease, therefore the wrong notions of men make them incapable of working this conviction upon themselves by the law. Secondly, another reason is a natural enmity to any such discovery, which is universal in all men. There is nothing men more naturally abhor than anything tending to the rooting out those vicious habits they are deeply in love with. As men, when they know God, have no mind to glorify Him as God, so men, when they cannot avoid the knowledge of the threatenings of God, have no mind to believe them and consider them as the threatenings of God. Convincing arguments always meet with contradiction from nature. It is for this very reason men hate the light, lest their deeds should be reproved, their deeds they be convinced of. John 3, verse 20. Everyone that doth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Which light they would love well enough were it not attended with so unpleasing an effect. Our Savior pronounceth it universally of all mankind. Everyone that doth evil hates the light. And who by nature can pretend an exemption? Not a man by nature, but abhors more to have a conviction of sin than the best believer abhors those deeds he is convinced of. And this makes the conviction utterly impossible by the mere strength of nature. Hence we are compared to wild asses that snuff up the wind, endure hunger and thirst, undergo any inconvenience rather than be convinced of a miserable state, and submit to be reduced to a better. Hence, where do you find a man that yields to the first arguments brought against his lust, but struggles and strives against such conviction? Nay, do they not cherish their beloved sins under rebukes, draw a curtain between themselves and the law, and will see no faults in what they affect? What an irrational folly did possess the Pharisees, who, because Christ, by raising Lazarus, had got a name and a great number of disciples, would have killed Christ and him, as though that power that raised Lazarus after he had been dead 3 days could not have preserved him from them, or if they had killed him, could not have raised him again and restored life to him as often as they had stripped him of it, or turned them into their graves. So hard is it to convince men of sin, yea, and of common and rational truths, against the overswaying love of their passions and interests. There is need, then, of some superior power to set the light before men and fix their eyes upon it. For naturally men reject all impressions which come upon them from any declaration of truth, and are no more friends to it than darkness is in league with light, and cannot from themselves have any due reverence to the word on the account of the authority of it, and the holiness of God the author of it, but endeavor to extinguish it as soon as ever they see any sparks of it in their hearts. Thirdly, the weakness and falseness of natural conscience is another thing that proves nature's insufficiency to such a work. Number one, the weakness of it. Conscience, indeed, hath a natural power of judgment, but not higher than the light in it. A clear light is necessary to a right judgment, and when there is a light in it, yet itself being dull and sleepy must be roused up to perform its office. As original corruption hath darkened the mind and enfeebled the will, so it hath darkened this faculty, for there is no room in the house that is privileged from infection, and the greater the strength of sin, the weaker is the sense of it. For the defilement increaseth the insensibility. Ephesians 4:19, which is the state of men by nature, it being the state of all the Gentiles. The fuller of dead works, the more listless must it be in its office, for the strength of sin puts the conscience under a restraint, and makes that a prisoner to it, which should be a spy and monitor against it, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There is an imprisonment of truth, and though conscience doth sometimes reflect the light of the law upon the soul, yet because of its weakness it is unable to fire the soul as a small spark is to inflame a reeking dunghill, or a burning glass to fire anything when the sun is masked with thick clouds and fogs. Sometimes conscience makes false determinations and reflections for want of knowledge, sometimes no reflections by reason of stupefaction by sin, which is the effect of every sin, till it be roused by the voice of God. Perhaps Adam's conscience might be put almost into as deep a sleep by sin as his body had been by his Creator when he took Eve out of it. For though he was sensible after his fall of being stripped of its righteousness, yet he doth not seem to be convinced of his sin till God had spoke, which awakened his conscience. Just after by his sin he fell from so great and so happy an estate, the Scripture giveth no remark of any affrightment he had till he heard the voice of God. Prisoners are jolly in the jail till they hear of the coming of the judge, though they know the crimes they are guilty of. In some, conscience is so sleepy, or rather dead, that it may be said of them as of those, Acts 19, verse 2, who when they were asked whether they had received the Holy Ghost, they had not heard of such a thing as the Holy Ghost. So these have not heard of such a thing as conscience. Number 2. The falseness of conscience and its easiness to be deceived shows the unlikelihood of nature's ever convincing. An evil conscience being opposed to a true heart by the apostle, Hebrews 10, verse 22, is a false conscience. The falseness of conscience lies in not pressing what it knows. Every man by nature hath the same general and natural notions which a renewed man hath. But conscience makes not the soul sensible of what it knows, by urging things and bringing them to a particular application, and drawing them out in rank and file. Though it hath a commission as God's deputy, yet it neglects its charge, is bribed and overawed, like an officer in a town who neglects the trust reposed in him by the governor. It is apt to be deceived by outward performances, which doth incapacitate it to convince men thoroughly. It is apt to have its mouth stopped by the husk of a duty instead of a kernel. It troubles rather for gross sins than for spiritual ones. Nay, it doth not ordinarily rebuke for any spiritual sin, leaves off reproving, and rather applauds men when they engage in outward performances. Saith, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It is usually contented with the outward performance, though there be more of self in it than of aim at God's glory. With the work of the law, though there be not the power of the law written in the heart. If it hath any voice at all, it is not loud, but faint, like that of Eli to his sons. Do no more so. And it is apt to speak peace when there is no ground of peace. This is universally the disease of conscience in natural men. It conspires with the other faculties, not to be injurious to the carnal interest in the soul. There must be, therefore, on the account of its falseness and weakness, some higher power to rouse a sleepy conscience, rectify a depraved conscience. Unless the eye be more piercing, the judgment more sound, conviction can have no progress. Until the bullet be shot by the Spirit, it will fall short of the mark. Fourthly, a fourth reason which shows the insufficiency of nature to such an end is the false disguises of sin and the pretenses for it, which make the universal conviction of it impossible to nature. Besides those notions of sin which naturally are in men's own minds, they are swayed much by the common sentiments of others concerning this or that practice, and when any vice is esteemed a virtue, it is above the power of nature to affect the heart with that which is commonly applauded as a matter of praise. The sinfulness of actions which are attended with profit and honor is not easily perceived. The whole bent of nature stands in defense of them. Interest, profit, and credit, whatsoever is dear to men, they are mighty champions for it. Covetous and ambitious and proud men, and whosoever are guilty of those sins that strain from these fountains, do not easily acknowledge their crimes, because they lie hid in the heart. They continually besiege the mind, fill up all corners of the soul, that true reason hath not room to lift up its hand. Those that are given to sensual pleasures and intemperance appear more easily to acknowledge their sins in the intervals of lust, because these are more brutish. But as for others, their sins are more refined, accounted necessary, and generous. They have cloaks and covers for them of frugality, fortitude, and so on. Whence it appears men are more easily brought to a sense of and turning from brutish vices than from internal ones, those which spring up from a root more fast settled in the heart, those vices which bring in honor, profit, and esteem, such being more dear to men than those of pleasure, which may be laid aside, and men being at great pains in undertaking to nourish their ambition. In some things men have an imagination they act generously and bravely, even in their vices, which renders them more inflexible to any reflections of conscience, and shows the necessity of some higher power to take off the mask of sin, and discovers it without its disguise. Fifthly, the subtle evasions of carnal reason render the universal conviction of sin impossible to mere nature. What glosses will a winding wit put upon sin? Present evil as good, and good as evil. Ever since man drew in the serpent's breath, he hath imitated the tempter in this his masterpiece of false representations. Excuses for sin are equally derived with the sin of our nature from our first parents and their first sin. Adam and Eve did not deny their crimes, but cast the blame from themselves. Adam upon Eve, Eve upon the serpent. And Adam wraps God himself up in the society of his crime, charging it on that snare that his wife was to him. Thus great sinners imagine themselves innocent, when they can excuse their sin by the inducement of others, and the constitution of their bodies as if anything could force the will. They will have subtle distinctions for the extenuating of their sin, though their spots appear in all their garments, and may be seen without searching for. Men will not many times believe themselves sinners by reason of the subtle distinctions that a corrupt wit will find out, though their blackness be as visible as that of a negro, and argue against strong rebukes as much as a troubled conscience will against grounds of comfort. Men naturally stand upon a sense of honor, are loath to condemn themselves under apparent crimes, and for fear of punishment will rather reflect upon God, and by distinctions blunt the edge of his word. And there are other corrupt reasonings by promises of future repentance, hopes of mercy, entitling presumptuous sins and infirmities, and such as all men by nature are incident to, whereby they nonplus conscience and delude their souls. And though they confess sin in the general, yet they suspend as to a particular confession. Till this self-love be discovered and overawed by the Spirit, little good is to be expected. There is therefore need of the Spirit to confute these calumnies and stop men's mouths and bring down the contrivers and inventors of them to lick the dust. God only, who is omniscient and knows all the wars of the heart, can search the secret parts of it and bring sin to light and the soul to spiritual reason. Sixthly, the natural levity and inconstancy of the soul renders it impossible to nature to convince. It is from this instability, those wrestlings of Scripture and evasions to turn away the dint of a rebuking argument do arise, 2 Peter 3, verse 16, which they that are unstable and unlearned wrest to their own destruction. They are naturally like clouds which have no certain bases. Therefore, as soon as can a natural cloud fix as they, man can have no composedness nor consistency in himself while he is hurried about by various ends and objects while in a state of nature. All the power of nature can no more make an impression on such fluid persons than a man can draw a picture upon the water or plow the rivers and make them receive seed and bring forth fruit. Instability scatters and divides the powers of the soul, that they cannot unite in any serious reflections. so that you see nature is utterly insufficient, and there is a necessity of some higher power than nature to convince the soul of sin. I shall add a third argument. As neither nature nor law can do it upon those accounts, and therefore there is a necessity of the Spirit for this purpose, so it is necessary that this thorough conviction which ends in conversion should be the work of the Spirit, in regard of the honor of God, that the whole new state, with all its antecedents as well as consequence, may be of God. That the hewing stone, as well as setting it in the building, the preparations of the members, as well as uniting them to the head, may owe itself only to the divine power, that all cause of glorying in ourselves may be cut off, according to the intent of the gospel. If a man should convince himself and make himself sensible of sin, though afterwards he should be brought to a thorough conversion and close with Christ, yet the glory of the first sense in preparation will be the glory of the flesh, but all flesh and everything which concerns our recovery must be silent before God. As the Spirit doth all things about the head Christ, so he doth all things about those he intends his members. As Christ was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, that he may have a sense of sin and be acquainted with the craft and subtlety of that adversary, which had brought all the dishonor upon God and sunk all mankind in misery, so the Spirit doth convince his members of sin, suits the word providentially to make impressions, worketh and preserves these impressions in them, that the whole work, the plowing up the fallow ground of the heart, as well as the sowing the seed in it, may redound to the glory of God in the entire praise of it. So that, you see, it is necessary.